Well, last time we were together, we saw in chapter 4 the opposition that arose to against the people of God. We witnessed how the enemies of God shut down the construction of the temple and essentially impeded the growth of God's kingdom. The men of Judea had been stopped dead in their tracks. We must keep in mind, though, that this is no minor issue. We have to keep in mind that this is the storyline of the Messiah. As these people put the squash on the temple, there's a sense in which they shut off the valve that leads to salvation. If the work of God cannot continue on the temple, then there can be no Messiah, no salvation, no eternal life. So the events that we are reading here, the events that transpire, we cannot think of them other than in the light of Genesis 3, in that storyline. We have to acknowledge the tension, because this is no minor roadblock. This is a ghastly terror to the fulfillment of God's promises. But never fear, God is here. Chapters 5 and 6 of the book of Ezra are chapters that are here to fill us with hope and expectation. They're here to solve that diabolical dilemma that is posed in chapter 4. And in sum, they're here to remind us that God is sovereign over all. He is the one who rules over all the affairs of men, and no power can thwart his plan. And this is not to say that these two chapters that we have before us do not have any drama in them. As the story develops, it develops in a way that you kind of are left on the edge of your seat. It's a real nail biter. But through it all, we see God's divine power working in the advancement of his kingdom. In sum, this passage declares that God is sovereign. And when we look into this passage, we find that his sovereignty is found in the word that he declares, the world that he controls, and the worship that he receives. Well, let's first look at the word he declares. You find that there in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. The passage begins by introducing the ministries of two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, keep in mind that we've moved about 15 years forward in our timeline. The work on the house of God has been shut down for well over a decade. And, you know, 15 years, that's long enough to kind of get into a nice routine of normalcy. Life had probably slipped into the doldrums of everyday living, and normal for them probably meant no worship of Yahweh, no majesty and no glory of the Holy One of Israel. So life was about me and my normal pattern of waking, working, and sleeping. You know, into this irreligious repertoire come two men who speak the word of God. We learn that from their books that their ministry isn't anything exciting. It isn't anything extravagant. They only preach a few sermons over the course of a few months, and that's why we call them the minor prophets. But far from being minor in terms of their power and their work, these guys did grand things. Verse 2 tells us of the power of the gospel and the impact their word had on the lives of these Judean men. It says that they prophesied, and these guys, Zerubbabel and Yeshua, rose up with the rest of the house of Jerusalem and began to build in the project once again. You know, just notice the cause and effect of verse 1 and 2. The word leads to work. The word leads to obedience. The word leads to worship. It's a clear testimony of the power of preaching and the might of the message. You know, in First Thessalonians 2, Paul talks about the word that is at work in you. And that's what we see here. We're reminded that God's word has muscle. It exercises power. Through the Spirit, it moves men out of their spiritual lethargy and accomplishes all the purposes of God in this world. And we should remember that this is the same modus operandi that God uses today. It's the same mode of operation that God still uses here in our times and in our day. You know, how really are our kids kept from flying headlong into the abyss of the floods of the immorality all around us. You know, does it not make sense that we should see our children follow the tides of unbelief in our day, take up lifestyles of promiscuity, live in profaneness and a world of other sins? Really, we're outnumbered. We have a culture that is heading down the sewer in mass torrents. And how is it that we can keep our children then from following in the tide of idolatry and unbelief? Well, we have to understand that there's only one way to preserve them in the faith. There's only one way to call sinners out of the slums of despair and disbelief. It's through the diligent declaration of God's holy truth. The Word of God has power to save. You know, what about a church? A church that's fallen into the doldrums of apostasy. What if there's a church like that of the book of Ezra here that has long since forgotten the worship of the Lord and is no longer enamored with pursuing His face? They've lost the fear of God. Well, some of you know the story of the church down in Winesburg. It used to be a part of the UCC, United Church of Christ denomination, the most liberal denomination in all of America. Well, one day, the pastor of that church took to the pulpit and he announced to the congregation, "This is my last day. This is all that I'm going to do. I'm done after this." And he was retiring as a minister in the congregation. They were, of course, shocked by the announcement. They had no clue that this was coming. So, of course, they were in a scramble to find out how to move forward as a church. And they needed someone to be a pastor, to fill pulpit, and to guide them as the sheep of the fold. Well, it just so happened that an evangelical pastor happened to be in the area. He was visiting his parents. And he was recently ordained and he was pursuing a call. And some people of that church knew his parents. They knew that he was visiting. And so they came to him and they asked him, "Would you mind filling the pulpit for 6 weeks or a month or so, just so that we can get ourselves oriented so that we can move forward?" And he said, "Well, you know, I'm a minister of the gospel, and I have to preach according to my conscience. I have to preach what the Bible says." And they basically said, "We don't care what you say. We just need somebody up there speaking from week to week." And so he took the opportunity, and that 6 weeks turned into 6 months. And that 6 months turned into 6 years. And during the course of that 6 years, the church was completely transformed into a gospel thriving community. They began to realize the errors that they had fallen into, and the errors of liberalism, and they began to seek the face of God once again, and they began to hear about God's grace from week to week. They began to learn the doctrines of the faith as they gathered together in Bible studies, doing something they hadn't done for a very long time. And as they sought out this guy, this pastor, for counseling sessions, he was guiding them into repentance and what it meant to follow Christ. And eventually, the whole church was transformed. Eventually, they left the UCC denomination and joined the Presbyterian Church in America, evangelical denomination. Well, how did that all come about? It wasn't because of gimmicks. It wasn't because of man-centered hype. It was solely due to the Word of God that was unleashed. When God's Word is preached, the Lord stretches forth His sovereign arm to do grand things in the lives of people. So make no mistake, God is sovereign in the sway of men and the working of the Word that He speaks. But it's not just the Word that He speaks. It's not just His sovereignty in and through the ministry of God's Word, but it's also His sovereignty that is expressed over all the world that He controls. And when you look into our passage, you see that God is a sovereign governor who is exercising His omnipotent power to guide and direct all that transpires here in this world. And verses 3 through 5 will really show us the prevalence of providence. You might call this preventative providence. Derek Thomas, a pastor, calls this preventative providence. Verse 3. We are introduced to the the Tatanai and his associates. Tatanai was likely appointed as a new governor of that region, and he sees this work starting, and this hasn't happened for a very long time, and so he takes notice of it, and he's wondering, not so much to stop it because he's opposed to it, but he's just a politician. He wants to, he doesn't think that this is protocol, and he thinks this needs to be checked out. So Tatanai inquires about what's going on, and he sends a letter off to the emperor Darius in order to find out if this building project should continue. But what you should notice is down there in the fifth verse. The fifth verse says that the eye of their God was upon them, and because of that, they were not made to stop building. Now, isn't that interesting? Wouldn't it usually go this way? That they would seek to inquire what's going on and say, you need to stop doing what you're doing until we figure out whether or not it's okay to do. That's the way things normally operate. But because God's ever watchful eye, because of his providential care was upon them, they were allowed to continue working their work. This is preventative providence. It's a mother's gaze over her children to constantly keep them safe, to make sure nothing's going to happen to them. She's always there to stop something right before it happens so that her children are safe, because she has that watchful eye. Well, God does the very same thing. God is one who's always watching out for his people to prevent things from happening to us. So, Elizabeth and I, we used to attend a church with a fellow by the name of Bruce. Bruce was an older fellow. He was kind of a quirky fellow, but one of those guys that you just love because of his quirks. And from time to time, he would raise his hand during the praise and worship time to give a testimony. And he would simply say that he'd like to praise God for all the things that didn't happen to him that day. And he would say things like, you know what? This week, I didn't have a piano fall on my head. I didn't have a car wreck. I was completely safe all week long. Well, he recognized that God was doing things for him. God was active in his life. God was preventing things from happening to him and allowing him to live, to worship, to breathe, to enjoy life. And that's exactly what we see going on here. What a great reason for Thanksgiving. Isn't that what we're here this week to remember Thanksgiving? And don't we have every reason to thank God for the things that aren't happening in our lives? But you know what? God's providence not only prevents us from being deterred, it also ensures that the gospel is proclaimed. If you look in verses 6 through 16, you see that there is a proactive providence. It's a proactive providence causing the gospel to go forward. In verses 6 through 16, we have the copy of Tatanai's letter that he sent to Darius. But I want you to recognize it's more than a mere correspondence addressed to a foreign dignitary. This is a gospel tract. It is a declaration of the gospel to the highest power in the land. You can just look through it. You can scan. It says it talks about the great God, how the Lord is the great God. Well, that's key, because in the pagan world, wherever you have a polytheistic religion, they usually have a hierarchy of gods. And there's usually one God that's over all the other gods. That's what was true back in the time of Darius. And you know, you can look at the Greek world, I believe it's Zeus who is supposed to be the highest god. And even in pagan Indian religions, you know, they have the god of their canoe. They have the god of their waters, the god of the sun and moon. But then they had the great spirit who's supposed to be the greatest of all their gods. Well, this is a proclamation that, hey, there is a god who is the highest of all gods and the king of kings. And this is who he is. This is the one we're worshiping. And then it goes on then to declare the gospel of this great God. In so many words, it talks about how the people of Israel at one time disobeyed this God, that the Lord had punished them by sending them into exile, and now he's in the process of restoring them and granting them grace. It's a reminder that this true great God is a God of forgiveness and love and steadfast grace. And he's not going to be one who's angry forever, but will renew and restore his people. You know, I can see how all this transpired. It's probably just a matter-of-fact thing. When Tat and I came and inquired of these guys, say, hey, what's your story? What's going on here? I need to make a report. You know, I bet they didn't even think about this as a witnessing opportunity. They were probably, you know, matter-of-factly, well, this is what we're doing. We're rebuilding this temple. We had been in this land, but our God was, you know, it was probably just recounting the events of their lives, and they were not trying to be someone who recruited a convert. But it's always God's way to take the word of God and send it into far-off regions, causing his word to thrive and grow. As Paul says in the book of 1 Timothy, I believe it's 2 Timothy, the word of God is not bound. The word of God is not bound. You know, it's always fun to see how the word of God is not bound, how God opens doors for the proclamation of the gospel, how he takes the gospel. You know, we are the worst evangelists. You know, we can always be down on how we don't have a lot of evangelistic zeal. We don't have a vigor to engage in evangelism, but God doesn't have that. He goes beyond, he supersedes our abilities and our expectations, and he causes his word to go forward. And I love stories where that happens. I collect these kinds of stories. I have a little a memoir that I'm keeping of how God makes his word go in odd and fun places. You know, there's this one story I've told some of the young people about how a shoe repairman, back in the old times, he had received a gospel tract he was handed on the street, and he was so angry because he hated God, he took that tract and he put it in a shoe, because that's how they repaired shoes back then. They lined them with paper. He put that tract in there and said, I want the word of God to be trampled. I want the word of God to be stepped on all the time. And so he repaired that shoe and he shipped them off. And later on, those shoes came into the possession of a man and they were worn down. He looked inside. He saw papers kind of flipping out of it. He pulled out this gospel tract. He read it and he was converted. Another story about one I really love, about Martin Lloyd Jones. Martin Lloyd Jones was a spectacular preacher in London in the early 20th century. And people always flocked to hear Martin Lloyd-Jones preach. And there are these one ladies who were a part of his congregation. They were actually sitting at a coffee shop. They're having tea, and they were talking about the sermon that they had heard the day before. And there was a man in the table next to them who was eavesdropping on their conversation, and as a result, he was saved. He was not saved through the preacher, but through the people talking about the preacher and all that was going on. It's always fun to see how God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform, causing his gospel to go forward. But you know, his providence is also particular. His providence and his working in this world, his sovereignty is very precise. And at the beginning of chapter 6, we're told that a search is made for the precise decree that Cyrus had made. Darius had received this report from Tatanai, and in verse 2, he makes a decree that a search should be made for this decree. And verse 2, it tells us that it was found in the city of Ecbatana. Now, what's significant about that? Well, it's that the fact that Ecbatana was 300 miles away from where Darius was living in the empire. Ecbatana was a summer resort for Cyrus. And so Darius, when he made this decree, it was, you know, likely it should have been, let's search through the records that we have on hand. If we don't find it, let's just make up our minds and go from there. But God caused all the events so that a search would be made throughout all the records, throughout all the empire. And this one little record is found in the midst of all their papers. You know, tyrants like their paperwork. Bureaucrats love to have records of certain things. And so finding this would have been like finding a needle in a haystack, but God had it pulled out. You know, this is God's ta-da movement. I love this because I'm always losing my keys. I love it because God has a precise recognition of exactly where everything is, and he is able to cause that which will promote our good and his kingdom to come about by pinpointing what he needs at precisely the right moment. Not only, though, is God's providence preventative and proactive and precise, it's also profuse. After finding the decree of Darius, Darius sends back a letter to Tatanai. In verses 6 through 12, we have a record of that letter that he had sent. But his response is more than simply a rubber stamping and an okay of this project. Darius not only tells Tatanai that he's not to interfere with the building process, but he tells Tatanai, hey, you need to fund this with the taxes that you raise, and you need to fund it out of the royal treasury. You know, I think this is the big reveal. It's the typical liberality of our God. You know, we should see our God as the biggest liberal there is. You know, not in terms of politics, but certainly in terms of his open-handedness. He is an extravagant God, and he allows this temple to be built out of the funds raised for the pagans. That is a wonderful demonstration of what God does on our behalf. And you know what? He doesn't indulge our lust. He doesn't make us millionaires or so. But think about all this. Think about how all this transpired. If they would not have been opposed by Tatanai, they would never have received a single dime. If the problem would never have arisen, they would have never had a greater solution to their work. And this is the way we need to see our problems. When something comes into our lives, it's not so much something that should cause us to be in great woe, great pain. Behind a frowning providence, there lies a shining face. God is always working for his good and our glory, and he uses these events, these problems in our world, to bring about his greater good. Thanks be to God. There's one more other thing that we should see about God's sovereign power over the world that he controls. We should also see the powerful working of his providence. Verse 13, you look down there, it says that Tatanai did with all diligence what Darius had ordered. And then down in verse 15, it's almost redundant. It says that they finished their building by the decree of God and the decrees of Cyrus, Darius, and Artaxerxes. This is simply reiterating everything that's been apparent to us all. God is in supreme control. The only difference here is that he's recognizing that the earthly powers, the evil men who exist in this world, are all pawns in the hands of our Lord. The king's heart is like a stream in the hands of the Lord. He directs it wherever he wants. Think about Obamas of the world, the Hillary Clintons, the Donald Trumps. They might not be believers, but hey, we recognize that they are pawns in the hand of God. They're being used to execute his almighty decree. Now, if we had chapter 4 standing alone, yeah, we would have every reason to be sullen. We would see the powers of this world putting a clamp down on the church, and we would be completely impotent to do anything against it. We would have every reason to be sullen. But when you put chapter 4 in the context of chapters 5 and 6, what you find is that the looming powers of the world are nothing, but God is in complete control. And we have every reason to give thanks because he is the God of providence. There's still one other thing that we can see in terms of God's sovereign hand. We not only see the word that he speaks and the world that he controls, but we also see the worship he receives. That too is a product of his sovereign majesty. Verses 16 through 22 of chapter 6, we see how God's people join together to worship him as the temple is completed. And you notice two things about this worship. First of all, that their worship is filled with joy. And not just a plain man-centered joy. This is a divinely imbued joy. The word joy is mentioned three times in the passage. Verse 16 is the first mention. And then down in verse 22, it mentions the word joy twice. And it says that the Lord had made them joyful. You know, I've begun to read a fascinating book. It's a classic, and it's been around for a long time. It's called How to Win Friends and Influence People. It's by Dale Carnegie. Maybe you have the reaction my daughter did. Poor daddy, he has to read books on how to make friends. But really, it's funny because Dale Carnegie is not a Christian. He's not writing from a Christian perspective, but he's trying to impart biblical principles. He's trying to get people to smile and be courteous and be all around happy and interested in other people. And he keeps saying, though, that this is not the nature of man. And that's really true. Our nature is not to be joy-filled people. Our nature is not to respond to the providence of God working on our behalf with joy. Joy is a divine thing. Laughter, happiness, and gladness, these are all products of the Holy Spirit. And we should be glad when we see joy, because that means God is present. The worship he receives is not only a joy-filled worship, it's also a growing worship. I want you not to skip over verse 22. It mentions the people of the land. Remember who the people of the land were. They were Samaritans. They were the people back in chapter 4 who had opposed the building of the temple. And now verse 21 tells us that the heathens of the land had cleansed themselves from the defilements of their religion, and now they were joining themselves with the people of Judah, the Jews, and they were worshiping the Lord. It was a clear display of the sovereignty of God's work. These were enemies, but they've been subdued by grace. Somewhere along the line, they became convinced that the Lord, he is God, and they needed to follow him. That's nothing less than a divine miracle. And we have every reason to give thanks for God's power working in the hearts of men, how he subdues us and his people to advance his kingdom. Thanks be to God for his movement in this world and the word that he has given here today. May we rejoice in it. Amen.